opposite end of the Jewish hierarchy, right? Because now you're looking at, we're going to be looking at a Gentile woman and her unrelenting faith. And so I want to go ahead and read our text for this morning. If you'll join me, Matthew 15, verse 21, it says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word that you've provided to us that reveals so much to us about you, about who you are, about what you call us to. And so, Father, we pray that you would just speak to us this morning through these verses. We pray that our hearts and our minds would be softened and open to what you have in store. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So we begin our story this morning with Jesus once again withdrawing from Jewish territory. In this case, in verse 21, we read that he actually goes away and withdraws from Israel entirely into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And so Jesus goes north from the Sea of Galilee and Gennesaret, which are the last locations were specified. He withdraws so far that he leaves Israel's territory. And not only that, he goes to Tyre and Sidon, some of Israel's worst enemies relative to Old Testament prophets. Right? You could look back to Isaiah 23 or Ezekiel 26 through 28 or even to Joel 3 to see some references to the ire that these two places brought to Israel. That being said, Jesus only goes to their district. It doesn't say that he goes into the town specifically. Nevertheless, he's going into enemy territory, so to speak, because he's retreating. He's withdrawing from this Jewish territory, from the opposition that he's faced from the Pharisees. Remember in chapter 15, verse 1, it says that the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't seeking them out. He wasn't seeking out the opposition. The opposition came to him. They sought him out. And so as Jesus withdraws, he goes into Gentile territory. It says then that a Canaanite woman in the region comes out to Jesus. We know from the gospel according to Mark that this woman is described as a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman. What Matthew is identifying for us here in these first verses is that this woman is of a different race, of a different lineage, of a different religion. She has no claim to anything that Jesus is on mission for. And this is what we're seeing here. Because look at what this woman does. She doesn't yet approach. She comes out and she cries out to Jesus and she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." This woman, being well outside the territory of Israel, has heard about Jesus. More than that, the word of Jesus has spread so far that even places like Tyre and Sidon and their districts have heard of him. To top it all off, this woman plays into the role that Jesus takes on, more so than most of Israel itself does, when she calls him Jesus, Lord, Son of David. We aren't given any clarity as to why or how this woman comes to the conclusion that that's who Jesus is. But she's made a conclusion that only the closest disciples are only just now beginning to understand about Jesus. And we're not given any clarity as to why she says it. We just know that she's calling Jesus what the people of Israel should have been calling him when he came to them. And she cries out to Jesus, Lord, the Son of David, with this request because her daughter is oppressed by this demon. This is, of course, a desperate request from a loving mother. I'm sure we all can understand and sympathize with this woman and that she's enduring this pain, this tragedy, watching her daughter be oppressed by this demon and finding herself helpless. And it's in that desperation that when she hears that that Jesus guy had actually walked into the districts of Tyre and Sidon, she goes, maybe this is my chance. What do I have to lose, right? That's the mentality that she has as this mother who's caring for her daughter. Her thought process isn't, well, you know what? He's not really a healer from my area. She doesn't care about that. All she cares about is, I want my daughter to be healed, and I know that that Jesus guy that I've heard so much about has the power of something that nothing else on this earth has. No one else on this earth has. And so if you recall, it's quite similar to a story that we read of in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, when a centurion, a non-Jew, comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus in that moment says, sure, I'll come and I'll heal your servant. And the centurion says, no, you don't even need to do that. When you say come, someone comes. When you say go, someone goes. All you need to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. Right? And so it's kind of similar to that, except in this case, it's almost more endearing because it's this woman worried about her own daughter. And so unlike the response that we saw the centurion receive, Jesus gives a different response to the woman in this story. In verse 23, we see what seems to be a rather rude response from Jesus, because it's a non-response. It says Jesus didn't say a word to the woman. We don't know that he acknowledges her even. We simply know he doesn't even say a word to her. Presumably, she keeps calling out to Jesus to such an extent that the disciples come to Jesus and they beg him to send her away for crying out after them. We don't get the tone of the disciples here. We can't tell if they're simply saying, hey, Jesus, she's kind of annoying. Can you send her away? Like, you've got more authority than we do. Or if they're saying, hey, Jesus, can you just hurry up and exorcise the demon and move these things along? Not understanding in totality the mission of Christ on the earth. Either way, the disciples, they don't want to be bothered by this woman, right? That's their concern. They have better things to do. They don't have any interest in being followed around by this woman who's crying out saying, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Please, Son of David, heal my daughter. They don't want to hear that. They're tired of it. And I can't help but challenge, are we not often like the disciples? Now, I hope none of us have someone following behind us making, you know, pleas that we would heal their child. But how often do we find that we have better things to do? That there's too much on our plate that we just don't have the time to care for someone who's calling for help? We can't be bothered to pause our lives. And no, this is not a critique of Jesus, right? Jesus is on mission. I'm not trying to say that Jesus is wrong. We'll see that as we go further. I think it's more accurate for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples than it is to put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus, right? Because that's where we actually sit, is in those same shoes. His disciples are just saying, hey, can you move her along? Whatever you're going to do, Jesus, can you just like hurry it up, you know, shoo her off, send her away, do whatever you've got to do. We just want to keep going without having to hear her wailing and crying from afar. And so oftentimes I worry that we can be like the disciples, that we let the busy nature of life get in the way of what truly matters, which is the mission that God has for us. What the disciples, I think, should have said is, hey, Jesus, why aren't you responding? They clearly don't understand why Jesus is doing what he's doing, so they're just like, hey, can you hurry her along? When perhaps the correct response would have been, hey, Jesus, why not her? You heal so many other people, why not this woman's daughter? Why are you ignoring this woman who's crying for your help when we know you have the power and authority to do all the things you've done? As I reflect on that response from the disciples, it just feels so much like we can be today, where we don't have the time, we don't have the money because we've got all the other things going on in our lives, that we cast aside the people that God is bringing into our lives for us to help because we say, I'm too busy. I've got too much happening in my life. And I'm saying that including myself, right? I'm not trying to just chastise all of us here 10 minutes into the sermon. It's something that we all struggle with because we all have our own livelihoods. We all have our own families, things that we're taking care of. and it's a challenge. And so I just wonder if perhaps we should pause sometimes and ask, God, is this something you're opening the door for me that I need to pause my life to address? Whether it's a homeless person who comes to you asking for a meal, or it's a friend who says, hey, I'm really struggling, I need a minute of your time, can you talk? It's the simplest thing sometimes that we don't even just pause our lives and say, you know what, I need to slow myself down and listen to God. So I don't think the disciples were slowing themselves down. I think they're saying, hey, come on, Jesus, let's keep going. And so they ask Jesus, they say, hey, Jesus, can you move this woman along? And Jesus is on mission. And so after being begged by his disciples, he responds to the woman in verse 24. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This verse is actually something used, I don't know if you've heard of it, by non-believers as a means of saying that Jesus is this terrible, racist, horrible person and he's not really as great as we all think he is. Is he? He's telling this woman that he can't help her daughter because she isn't a Jew in the house of Israel. Is that really how God intends for us to understand and to see Jesus in this story? Given everything else we know about Jesus, I doubt it, right? And so I would say, let's continue to read and get all the context of this story before we make a judgment about who Jesus is. I want to remind us again that Jesus is on mission. Jesus had come to the world, as he said in Matthew 5, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to fulfill the purpose for which God's people were chosen. He didn't come to negate Israel as God's chosen people, but to fulfill their purpose. If Jesus were to come to the earth and skip past God's chosen people, pushing salvation immediately to the world, it would have been done by going around Israel, by skirting the covenant that God has with his people. It would make God a liar if Jesus were to just do whatever he felt in the moment, however he wanted to. Israel had to receive the message of salvation from Christ first, in order for the gift of salvation to eventually reach all people. If Jesus and his disciples skipped over God's plan to offer salvation to his chosen people first, God's covenant to Israel would break. And so Jesus doesn't pursue that line. He remains on mission, only leaving Israel to this area of Tyre and Sidon as an escape from the opposition from the Pharisees and scribes, knowing if I remain here, I risk creating too much friction and accelerating God's plan before the time has come. And so he withdrew only to find this woman instead. And so Jesus' message here is that this isn't on mission. That's the effect of what he's saying when he says that I have come for this purpose, for God's children, for Israel. He's saying, my mission is to fulfill prophecy before Israel. So even though this woman had addressed Jesus as Son of David, the messianic title for Christ, his response is, well, my message isn't for you yet. Right? He doesn't say the word yet, but that's what he's getting at. This woman, however, isn't going to give up that easily because she's a mother, and that's what we know mothers to do. This is her daughter, and she knows that this Jesus guy has power unlike any other. He has the power of the Son of David. And so in response to Jesus saying no, in verse 25, it says that she approaches Jesus and that she kneels before him. The word used there has a root that more directly means bowing and adoration to a person or object. And she says, Lord, help me. She drops the Son of David title because Jesus has just made clear, saying, well, my current mission is for Israel. I guess I got to slow down. I'm slurring my words here. He's saying, my current mission is for Israel, meaning that she, a Canaanite woman, doesn't fit into the category of Christ's current mission. However, while she drops the Son of David title, she keeps the title Lord as she begs him for help. This woman comes to Christ in a moment of utter dependence on him. She pleads for help from Jesus, because she's confident in the power that she has heard he has. Now, first, Jesus kind of just writes the woman off. He doesn't even answer. And then at the pleading of the disciples, he tells the woman, well, you're not part of Israel and you're outside of my purview. And so now what is his response to the woman bowing before him and begging? In verse 26, he answers that it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This seems almost worse than simply not answering the woman. Jesus now refers to the people of Israel, the Jews, as children, and he refers to everyone else, the Gentiles, as dogs. Now, sure, he isn't using the word for dogs like a wild street dog. The word that translates there is more speaking of like a house dog, a pet. But either way, to be compared to a dog is quite demeaning, I would think, especially as humans. And this is the Jewish culture at the time, to refer to the Gentiles, to refer to non-Jews as dogs. They're prideful. They're arrogant in their status as God's chosen people. We've seen that throughout the last 14 chapters, right? That is how the Jewish people, generally led by the Pharisees, believe themselves to be. And so make no mistake, this isn't a phrase meant to be responded to the way we all may think of dogs at home. In fact, you could look at it this way. The vast majority of people, and I assume that includes our congregation here, likes dogs. When you're around dogs, you play with them, you pet them, you even talk to them, right? As though they'll respond back to you. That's not how it should be received when Jesus refers to this woman as dogs, right? It's not like, oh, this term of endearment. It's more comparable to my response to dogs because I don't like dogs. Gasp, scary. I don't pet dogs. I rarely touch dogs. I'm like the opposite of a dog person without also being a cat person because I'm not either. And yet even my reaction to dogs doesn't compare to the reaction that I think would be expected when Jesus looks at this woman and compares her and all the Gentiles to dogs. It's very demeaning. And so why? Why is Jesus being so demeaning to this woman? For such a great teacher, it seems like he's kind of missing the mark in his actions after all the teaching that he's been doing. Kind of seems like he's doing things contrary. He looks at this woman and says, how could I possibly offer you the food that is meant for the children? You're just a dog. I'm supposed to give the food to the children, not the dogs. The message Jesus brought was for God's chosen people, Israel, not for you Gentile dogs. Does the pain of those words land a little better now after that explanation? Right? He's looking at her and saying, you're just a dog. I have to take care of the children, of the people of Israel. The children need the bread. They need the blessings and the reminders from their Messiah. They need the healing. They need the teaching. It's not to say that the Gentiles don't need it. That's, again, not what Jesus is saying. We can't simplify this argument that low. But why is Jesus answering that way? Let's ask that question only to make sure that we continue reading to see the answer. Because look at the faith of the woman in her response in verse 27. She says, yes, yet even the dogs eat what falls from the master's table. Rather than leaving Christ miffed and frustrated and hurt that this great teacher that she'd heard so much about was refusing to help her daughter, the woman persists. By faith, she suggests that even the crumbs from the master's table would be sufficient. She says, I don't even need the nice bread. I just want the crumbs that fall from your table. It's as though she says, fine, call me a dog. But even the dogs at least get the food that falls to the floor. And what does her response tell us? She's saying, sure, I'm not one of God's chosen people. I'm not a child in this metaphor, Jesus, but if I am a dog, are the children harmed from the dogs eating the crumbs that fall to the floor? She wisely asks this question of Jesus. She says, how, by saving my daughter from this oppressive demon, does that take away from the people of Israel? What an absolutely amazing testament of this woman's faith. She's completely removed from the Jewish people by geographic location, by race, by religion, and yet she better understands this greater purpose of the gospel than the foolish Pharisees that we read about just last week. And in many ways, she even understands it better than the disciples do, who have spent more time with Jesus than she has by far. And look at Jesus' response in verse 28. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. This woman's persistent and relentless faith brings about the healing that she desired and was confident that Jesus would be able to provide. And I can't help, after reading all of it, I can't help but kind of picture Jesus smiling, like a proud teacher who had finally helped someone to get to the answer on their own with a few little nudges. You know how teachers do that. They don't want to give you the answer, so they kind of point you in the right direction and wait for you to respond, and then it's like a back and forth. And it's at the end that I just feel like Jesus smiled, understanding that this woman knew what he was about. She had the bigger picture in her mind than most of Israel had. See, I've been kind of painting this ugly picture of Jesus for us as we've read through this, but something we don't get when we read the Bible is tone and physical posture. So Jesus could very well have said everything he did in a demeaning way, and as I had described, or like good teachers often do, he could have seen this as a lesson and an opportunity to tease out this woman's faith and to see, is your faith true, or have you just heard that I'm a healer and you just want your daughter healed, so you're going to say what you want to say what you have to say in order to get the results you want? And so he's, to me, it looks more like he's really testing not only her, but his disciples and seeing, are you understanding this picture yet? Do you see the big picture of my mission yet? Right, I mean, look at how Jesus handles the situation. He's just silent to start off. He doesn't answer the woman, as if testing his disciples to see how they might react and respond. And so after they beg him to send her away, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But maybe he was like one of those teachers, like, well, I was only sent to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. Kind of like, give me a response as to why that's not a problem here. And challenging them to think a little bit deeper. You know, when she bows before Jesus and begs him to help, he says, well, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, right? Almost as if asking them, please think a little bit deeper, push a little bit further. And so finally, when she connects those dots and she says, even so, her daughter's healing wouldn't take away from Israel's position as children at God's table, I just think that at that point, Jesus' eyes must have lit up as he sees that this woman understands the true message of the gospel. We don't know which way Jesus says all of this. We just have his words, but this much we do know. One, we know that Jesus remains faithful to his mission. Yes, he withdrew outside of Israel, but his purpose remains to fulfill the law among the people of Israel, such that by his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus would be able to bring salvation for all, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Jesus would bring salvation to the world according to the prophets and in alignment with God's covenant to his people. Second, the unrelenting faith of the woman in Jesus stands out for us. Right? Her faith brings about the blessings of God. As always, this isn't a prosperity gospel message, but it's a great reminder to us of the truth that when we remain faithful to God in all things, blessings will overflow. It's no promise of an easy life. It's no promise of a guarantee for those things that we ask for. It's a promise that our joy will be complete and that the peace that comes only from Christ will remain in us regardless of what happens in our lives. And three, God remains faithful to his promises. He doesn't turn from his covenant with the people of Israel, though he has plenty of opportunities with how disobedient Israel is. God doesn't turn from his promises. He doesn't turn from his promises to Israel. He doesn't turn from his promises to us. He keeps his covenant with the people of Israel, and he keeps his covenant to us, the promise of salvation. God is unrelentingly faithful through and through. And so before we come to a close, I want to remind us and point to the covenant and promises for which Jesus remains faithful to his mission, remaining within Israel until God's mission field expands to the Gentiles as well. Isaiah 49:6 reads, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In Genesis 12:3, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And even Paul writes of the salvation to come in Romans 11:1, when he writes, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." And then, of course, there's the great reminder that we find in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus charges the disciples to bring the gospel not just to the people of Israel, but to all nations. And it reads, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so as we do come to a close, we come to the question I like to ask after we read through Scripture, which is, how do we apply this to our lives today, right? What can we do to make sure that the message that God has for us today doesn't return void, right? What is our job? The first would be to be on mission, like Jesus was on mission, right? Here at NCC, our mission is to glorify God and to make disciples. Excuse me, by calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. Are we doing that? How are we doing that? How can we be effective? How can we be more effective in doing that? Secondly, we can live life with unrelenting faith. We can trust that God will be God. God is God. He is always able to do all things. There is nothing that God cannot do. And when we know that, we should live according to that, trusting him to do that. Trusting that God can and will do all things according to his will. If we would just live our lives as faithful vessels, ready to do those things that he calls us to. Right, so to live with unrelenting faith means that we need to be ready so that when we are in reprieve from a spiritual battle, like Christ was in this portion of Scripture, as Jesus withdrew from this area where he had received opposition, he was still ready to do the will of God. And so we too need to be prepared and ready to do the will of the Father. And finally, and this should be something that we're doing all the time, pray. Be in constant prayer. There are a few things that came to mind that we've been talking about praying for. And one of the things that I don't know that we even mentioned, a few months ago I had mentioned that California was pushing this bill that would allow the state to take children away from their parents under the guise of child abuse if the parents didn't affirm a child's confusion about their gender. Praise God that the bill was vetoed, even if under ulterior motives, by the governor. But praise God, right? Because that's something that we should have been praying over for the last few months and a couple weeks ago. That was vetoed. That's a great thing. That doesn't mean we stop praying. That simply means we pray more. There is more to be praying about because this is a spiritual battle that we're in every single day. We can pray for Israel, as just this weekend, an unprovoked terrorist attack has led to needless injuries, deaths, crime, and pain. We can be praying for the world as a whole that so desperately needs the gift of salvation. And we can pray that God would use us in that mission to share the gift of Jesus Christ with those around us. We can pray that God would call us to do something, that he would give us the faith to trust him, to know that God is good, to know that his love is greater than all things, and to trust that when we're weak, God is there and he is strong. And to know that when we fail, God does not. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your protection over us. We thank you for your scripture, for your word that reveals so much to us about you. We thank you for the example that we have in scripture about how we're called to live on mission for you. Father, we pray that we would do that in our lives, that we would live on mission, that every day we would wake up and ask, what does God need me to do today? And Father, most importantly, after we ask that question, we know that you will give us something to do, and so I pray that you would give us the faith, give us the perseverance, give us the courage to go out into the world and to do your will as you call us to. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We praise you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.